Genesis chapter 2, beginning to read at verse 18 through to the end of the chapter. Page 2, Genesis 2, verse 18. Then the Lord God said, "It is not good that the man should be alone. I will make him a helper fit for him." So out of the ground the Lord God formed every beast of the field and every bird of the air, and brought them to the man to see what he would call them. And whatever the man called every living creature, that was its name. The man gave names to all cattle, and to the birds of the air, and to every beast of the field. But for the man, there was not found a helper fit for him. So the Lord God caused a deep sleep to fall upon the man, and while he slept, took one of his ribs and closed up its place with flesh. And the rib which the Lord God had taken from the man, he made into a woman, and brought her to the man. Then the man said, "This at last is bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman, because she was taken out of man. Therefore, a man leaves his father and his mother and cleaves to his wife, and they become one flesh. And the man and his wife were both naked and were not ashamed." This is the word of the Lord.
As you know, the rector is no fool, having ordered me to speak on this subject this month. He handed me the title for the series and left on his holiday. So here we all are, living with sex, sanity and the gospel. Now, I hope you're not too surprised to find the subject raised in church. I know it seems hard to speak sensibly about it. We seem in society to alternate between extreme crudity on the one hand and just to wrap it up in some embarrassed code on the other. Like the famous story of the little girl doing her homework with Granny looking after her, and she looks up and she says, "Granny, how were you born?" and gets the reply, "I was born under a gooseberry bush." A little later she looks up and she says, "Well, Granny, how was Mummy born then?" "Well, a little angel brought her, dear." "Granny, how was I born?" "A stork brought you, darling. Now, get on with your essay." So the girl got on with her essay, and she wrote, "It's very strange, but there hasn't been a natural birth in our family for three generations." Well, if the gospel's going to speak to our society, it'll have to do better than that. Silence can be confusing as well as golden. And there's little doubt that our attitudes to sex and our sexuality are changing the shape of our society. You don't need me to tell you that, nor the statistics to enumerate it. But it's not only confusing if Christians stay coyly dumb on such a subject, it's also very sad. After all, God invented sex and sexuality, so his plans for them ought to be of more than passing interest. It's really no surprise that we turn to the Bible, and that when we look there to discover God's intentions, we find it's plenty to say on the subject. So let's begin at the beginning and say, first of all, sex is good. Now, forgive me for stating the obvious, only it doesn't always appear to be obvious to some people. I've met those who've picked up the distinct impression that for Christians, sex is something very different. They find it perplexing that what sets all their nerve ends tingling, what's an exciting, satisfying thing for them, seems to be viewed and spoken of as a rather dirty, shabby thing by their Christian friends. It's strange thinking, though. I mean, turn to the very beginning of the Bible, to page 1, to Genesis 1 and verse 27. And see that God made us as sexual beings. Genesis 1, 27. So God created man in his own image. In the image of God he created him. And then notice, male and female he created them. We weren't made neuter. Sexuality was built into us right from the beginning. We relate sexually, we always have done. I'm not meaning the act of sex, simply that sexuality is part of the way we relate. Men normally relate as men, women normally relate as women. That's normal, everyday life, part of the enjoyment of it. Nothing immoral in that. I come to the end of chapter 2 of Genesis, when the first man and the first woman have been intimate together, they've become one flesh, verse 24, and what verdict do we discover? Well, the man and his wife were both naked and were not ashamed. No shame. Now, the theories that I hear rumbling on occasionally that the fall in Genesis 3 comes about because of sexual activity and that's responsible for all our woes, those theories are surely the product of perverted thinking, aren't they? Now, read on through the Bible, you'll discover it rejoices in our sexuality. Now, one book of the Bible is in effect a love poem. Now, read the Song of Solomon for yourself. You can't miss the acknowledgement of the power of our sexual drive, the sense of joy and anticipation, the excitement of love. Come to the New Testament, as we will do later, and you'll see that far from turning its back on sex, it acknowledges it, it's grateful to God for his good gift. Yes, sex is good. Well, then, secondly, sex is for relationship. The whole of the passage that Chris read to us, verses 18 to 25, is about this need for relationship. Relationship, we're told here, is God's grand design for us right from the beginning. Look at verse 18. Then the Lord God said, "It is not good that the man should be alone." We were made social creatures. I will make him a helper fit for him, appropriate for him. And so the search is on. Beasts and birds and every living creature are brought before man, but none of them is adequate. Look at the end of verse 20. For the man, there was not found a helper fit for him. It's only when God has made woman, bone of my bones, flesh of my flesh, verse 23, the same but different, that the hunt is called off. Here at last is the relationship we were made for. Therefore, a man leaves his father and his mother and cleaves. Now, whatever assumptions you bring as to what kind of literature this is, the lessons are pretty obvious, aren't they? We are not fully to find our satisfaction in our work. Adam had been given a job back in verse 15, but three verses later, God still says it's not good for him to be alone. Now, we're right to suspect that men who live for their job are missing out on life. We weren't made for that, nor were women. And marriage is a relationship that was specifically designed to rule that lifestyle out. Tragic too, by the way, isn't it, when people put animals in the wrong place? A dog is not man's best friend. I'm not thinking of pit bull terriers either. When people say, as they sometimes do in that quaint way, well, of course, they live for their cats and their dogs, their pigeons, their budgies, whatever it is. It's a travesty. And none of them are helpers fit for us. I suspect there's a warning to us too in these verses about living in too exclusively a single-sex environment. Oh, we've long lived with male cliques, but now female ones becoming more pronounced too. And whatever the motives for them, whether it's arrogant, selfish, or understandable, protective, good, we do well to heed the lesson of this paragraph. We were made for interdependence. We were made to be complementary. I mean it with an E, but you can take it with an I as well if you like. And we're less than human if we're not living like that. Now you look at Jesus and the way he relates, both with his own sex and across sexes. And it's right into this relationship setting that the act of sex finds its place in verse 24. Therefore a man leaves his father and his mother and cleaves to his wife, and they become one flesh. Sex, you see, in the Bible is a relationship word. That is its setting and its category. And we must get our thinking straight about that, because the world keeps on using it very, very differently. When it's speaking crudely and coarsely, I don't know what the female equivalents are, I'm sure you've got them, but men, when they're speaking vulgarly, speak about scoring with a woman or how many women they've scored with. They put it in a competitive category. Perhaps more usually it's just one of the options of things you can do. You can go to a film or enjoy a meal or have sex, as if it's entertainment category. Now the Bible always has it in a relationship setting. See, look at that phrase there. A man cleaves to his wife and they become one flesh. Why, the very phrase is a relationship one, isn't it? The two become one flesh. Or look across the page to chapter 4, verse 1. Now, Adam knew Eve, his wife. Has the Bible gone all coy? Well, I think there's a privacy that's perfectly proper for a relationship, and that we often seem to abuse these days. But no, I think it's just emphasizing this point again, isn't it? It's a relating action. So Adam knew Eve, his wife, and she conceived and bore Cain. Now, you really don't have to be a Christian in the end to work out that sex is for relationship. I picked up one of the books on the bookstall the other week, Josh McDowell's book, The Secret of Loving. And he begins by telling of how he was interrupted by a phone call, and a voice on the other end said, "Mr. McDowell, an obviously depressed young woman hardly waited for me to respond. Mr. McDowell, during the last 5 nights, I've been to bed with 5 different men. Tonight I just sat alone on the bed after it was over and said to myself, is that all there is to it?" Her voice breaking with tears, she concluded, "Please tell me there is something more." "There is," I replied. "It's called intimacy." Now, sex is for relationships. He speaks of a man who says to him, "Most of the time when I found myself in bed with someone, I wished it had never gone that far. After I reached a point where I knew I would wind up spending the night with her, it was all downhill. I just went through the motions. There were times when all I wanted was to hurry up and get it over with. I finally stopped messing around when I realized that sex is no good unless there's a true trust and love involved. Without it, it's just not worth the hassle." That's just the point that's being made here. I think the problem with some sex education in schools has been not that it teaches untruth, I've no doubt it's biologically accurate, but that it doesn't educate enough. It wrenches sex from its setting, its proper category and position, it defines it, and it thinks it's educated us about it. It's like that famous definition of a kiss, isn't it? You know, the mutual transfer of microbes by the juxtaposition of 2 pairs of lips. Well, it's accurate, but I always thought there was more to it. Now, the Bible can educate us better than that. When I got home last night, I discovered that Claire, my wife, had been lent a book by a friend, which was a Christian book attempting to explain sex to children. And I started looking at it, and it's got a little page to introduce it all to the parents before it gets on to all the nice, pretty pictures and so on. And it began like this. "The question, where do babies come from, cannot be answered simply with a scientific explanation. God, love, marriage and families must be included if children are to get a true picture of themselves and their origins. That's why this book is careful to show the wonderful facts of life in their proper human context, making sure that God is given due credit for inventing the idea in the first place. Well, it's an excellent attempt, actually, that book, to do what the Bible does. For God made sex for relationship. And the relationship he made it for is marriage. That's what verse 25 says. Therefore, a man leaves his father and his mother and cleaves to his wife, and they become one flesh. Now, Adam knew Eve, his wife. Yes, sex is good. Yes, sex is for relationship. Yes, sex is for marriage. Well, more than that, actually. Sex is for marriage, full stop. Sex is for marriage exclusively. This is the relationship for which sex was given, and the Bible could hardly be clearer about it. Now, turn with me, will you, to 1 Corinthians chapter 7. It's page 159 when they start counting again in the church Bibles, second time round. I don't want you to think that this is just some way back in the dim, distant past Old Testament teaching. This is what the New Testament says as well. 1 Corinthians 7, page 159. Here's how the Bible puts positively that sex is for marriage. I'll begin at verse 3. The husband should give to his wife her conjugal rights. It's clear in the context, that's her love-making rights. And likewise, the wife to her husband. For the wife does not rule over her own body, but the husband does. And you can't stop there. Likewise, yes, you've got it. The husband does not rule over his own body, but the wife does. Now that should put a stop to us talking about our rights to our body, shouldn't it? We gave them up when we got married. And giving and withholding of sex is not to be used as a weapon in marriage. And then look how it goes on. Do not refuse one another, except perhaps by agreement for a season, that you may devote yourselves to prayer, but then come together again, lest Satan tempt you through lack of self-control. Now, isn't the Bible refreshingly down to earth? See, no false notions of purity, no silly nonsense about ideas of sexless marriages. It's got no truck with bogus spirituality. Do not refuse one another. Well, except perhaps by agreement, only for a season, that you may devote yourselves to prayer, and then come together again. And verse 6, I say this idea of you're doing it by agreement for a season, only by way of concession, not of command. You don't even have to give up for a while. See, marriage is intended for a healthy sex life, according to the Bible teaching. Oh, and by the way, the apostle isn't blind either. There's no silly ideas that marriage ends temptation for people. You notice why they're to come together again. Lest Satan tempt you through lack of self-control. Now, the warning's implicit, but it's very clear, isn't it? God knows just how powerful the sexual instincts are that he's made us with. He knows just how easily we lose control. He knows just how lethal it can be when that results in fracturing the relationship. So yes, marriage is intended for a healthy sex life, and a healthy sex life is intended to help keep marriage healthy. Now, sex is for marriage. There's the positive teaching, and in the next couple of verses you get the negative, if you like. Verses 8 and 9. To the unmarried and the widows, I say, it's well for them to remain single as I do. We've not time to go into his reasons for saying that this morning, but verse 9 is where I want us to focus. If they cannot exercise self-control, they should marry. For it's better to marry than to be aflame with passion. It's better to marry than to burn, as the other translations put it. Now, Paul is concerned here much more about the problem of immorality than great reasons for marriage, by the way. But what is obvious is that, once again, the Bible will not conceive of sex being used properly outside of the marriage relationship. That's why it's so at odds with society of today. See, we'll all turn away in revulsion, I imagine, at the extremes of sex abuse, the social workers' cases, the paedophiliac rings. And it's possible we'll even start frowning these days with AIDS around about the one-night stand idea. But it's very hard for us to come to terms with so exclusive a setting for sex. Sex for relationships, well, yes, that we can stomach. That we can approve of. But sex just for marriage? I see, the world wants to talk about sex within marriage, sex outside of marriage. And you start reading the Bible and you find that it'll talk about a husband knowing his wife or being immoral. That's what it means by immorality, sexual intercourse between unmarried people. It's very clear about it. I just turn back a page and you'll find one of those lists of the apostles. It's good to look at the list because it stops us thinking that sex is the only sin, which is the peril of series like this. And yet it shows us how seriously God takes it. We see what company it keeps. Chapter 6, verse 9. Do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Don't be deceived, neither the immoral, there they are, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor sexual perverts, nor thieves, nor the greedy, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor robbers will inherit the kingdom of God. I don't despair if you see yourself in the list, because the Corinthian Christians were as well. Look at verse 11. Such were some of you, but you were washed, you were sanctified, you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and the Spirit of our God. I don't despair, there's hope, but don't stay there. That's the terrible thing Paul suspects is happening in Corinth. You see, you come back to the verse we were looking at, chapter 7, verse 9. The world tells me, doesn't it, it's better to have sex, it's better to have an affair than to burn. The Bible tells me it's better to marry than to be immoral. And we do find this exclusiveness so very hard to take. We say, look, you don't understand, we've got a good thing going. She knows the score, he understands the situation, we're both very happy with it. Stop playing God. Stop taking his gift and deciding that we know best how to use it. Stop playing with our integrity. Oh, wonderful it may be each night. But the I love yous that we mumble means something other than marriage commitment. And therefore the moment of ecstasy hides a lie. For we've acted out a love and a commitment that we do not mean. Here's another of these writers on marriage. He was in an aeroplane starting work on a book, and an air stewardess asked him what it was on about. He just discovered it was a book on marriage, and she said, "Well, I'm glad, I really believe in marriage. After 6 years of living with a man, I decided that I wanted to be married. And since the fellow I was living with liked our no-strings-attached arrangement, I found somebody else who was willing to tie the knot, and we got married 2 months ago. So far, it's great." So the author asked her why she preferred a marriage commitment to merely living together. And she thought for a few seconds and then said, "I think it's the commitment part I wanted. I married a man who seemed to be really committed to loving me and working on a relationship. I never felt secure enough to really open up and try to get close with a man who wouldn't make any promises." Well, next week we'll see why this commitment has to be essential as the setting for sex. But for the moment, I just want us to be very, very clear that the Bible makes no confused noises. Let marriage be held in honor among all, it says. Let the marriage bed be undefiled, for God will judge the immoral and the adulterous. What I'm trying to say this week is this. I don't think the battle is knowing what God is saying in this area. That could hardly be clearer. I think the battle we all have is struggling to live it and to do it. That's why we like to think that God's word is more uncertain than it is, because we know it's such an endless struggle to live the way God teaches. It would be no surprise, would it, if we're going to follow the teaching we'll look at through this month, if that's not going to mean big changes for some people, it'll mean that some relationships will change, won't it? Some will probably end. Being realistic, if we're going to keep to it in the long term, that may even mean for some people moving jobs. Not a good time to do that. Looking for somewhere else to live. But in God's book, it's better to be without a job or a home than to be found immoral. Let's pray. Our sovereign God, we thank you that you're a God whose plans for us are for our good. We thank you that you've proved your committed love to us. And we thank you that you're a God with power to keep and grace that we might repent. And for all of us who feel weak in this battleground, we pray for that power. And for those of us who need it, we ask for that grace to repent, for Jesus' sake. Amen.